Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and for your grace and for everything that you give to us. And as we take up the offering today, we give that money over to you as an expression of our love, as an expression of our devotion, as an expression of our faith to you. Father, that you will take it and you will, this money, and that it will be blessed by you, and that you will put it exactly where you need it to go. We thank you so much. We lift you up. We declare that you are holy. In the name of Jesus, that I pray all of these things. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we are finishing. This is it. We have been working for the past 6-7 months on this series of the essentials of the faith, the foundations of Christianity, and during that time, we've been taking sort of this broad, sweeping overview of what is necessary. What is foundational to Christianity? What, you know, that we have these doctrines that we believe, that are important, but you can take them away and you still have Christianity. And so we were looking at what unites us, not just as a church here, but as an entire church body the world over. These are doctrines that unite us in orthodoxy, that whatever else we may disagree on, these are the things that we have to have unity on here. And so over the last 6 months or so, we've covered these doctrines. During the journey, we've done the big basics, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the nature of God as one. God is one, yet God is a Trinity. God is three. We've discussed the role of the Holy Spirit, the priesthood of Jesus at current time, including the doctrines that are a little more obscure. We've discussed the virginity of Mary, Christ's high priestly role, and all these things that work together that whether you think of them overtly or not, that they are foundational to the faith. And as we've worked through those doctrines, we've also worked through three different stages or three different aspects of salvation. Justification, which is salvation from the penalty of sin in the past, where it becomes just as if I'd never sinned. Sanctification, or salvation from the power of sin in the present, so that sin no longer holds any power over you because you have been saved, because the Holy Spirit has come into your life, has indwelt you. And now that power of sin is no longer on you. It's not that you become sinless, but you do begin to sin less as you listen to the call of the Holy Spirit that's living inside of you. And lastly, glorification, which is salvation from the very presence of sin in the future. So we have three stages of salvation. Justification, which is salvation in the past from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, which is salvation in the present from the power of sin. And glorification, which is salvation in the future from the very presence of sin itself. And the last three messages that I've taught, we've covered that stage of glorification. We talked about the return of the King, the return of Jesus and all of His glory to earth, and then the consequent judgment that has to come from that, your eternal destiny, your eternal state in either heaven or hell. And so this week, we come and to wrap the series up, to take it to a close. But, you know, where can we really go now? Well, it can become very easy as we gather here today and you all sit out there and I stand here. What you get becomes just an intellectual, another type of learning. You just simply add what you learn here to your Christian knowledge, and then you just move on about your life. You're spiritually smarter, spiritually wiser, but not necessarily any more spiritually mature. So as we close out today, I want you to understand that what we've gone through was not just meant to affect your mind, but was meant to affect your heart and meant to affect your actions as well. These doctrines must change how we think, but they also must change how we feel and what we do. They change our thinking, they change our feeling, they change our doing. It radically changes us from the inside out. What we believe matters. And if we profess Jesus is Lord, that matters and that affects our whole being from the inside out. But belief itself is not enough. In the book of James, James writes this. He says, Chris, can you move me forward one on the slide, please? He says this. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. You can hear the sarcasm in his voice, right? Oh, congratulations! You believe in one God. You officially have the same theological depth as demons do. Doesn't do you any good. The demons believe God. The demons even fear God. It's the demons who are the ones who were initially declaring the lordship of Jesus when he begins his earthly ministry. Look at this in Mark chapter 1. He says, what do you want from us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is the first proclamation in the gospel of who Jesus actually is. And it doesn't come from his disciples. It doesn't even come from God himself. This comes from his enemy. It comes from a demon. Now, not only do they give lip service to that lordship, not only do they recognize his authority, they also acquiesce to it. They bow down to it. Following verses, be quiet, said Jesus sternly, come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed, they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to the impure spirits and they obey him. Do you see this? They recognize his authority. They acquiesce to his authority. They believe. But that doesn't save them. Why? Well, here it is. Although they recognize his authority and his position, they have chosen not to willingly follow him. They have chosen not to have faith. Now, I know that's not traditionally how we define faith, and that's why when we begin today talking about the necessity of faith, the first thing we have to do is discuss what it is we actually mean. According to Webster's Dictionary, probably the most popular application of the word, the definition goes like this. Faith is firm belief and something for which there is no proof. Faith is firm belief in something in which there is no proof. Mark Twain said it like this. He said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. So you begin to see in popular culture and popular language that faith is not seen as something that in a rational, reasonable society is something that is good to hold, because faith is deceiving yourself. Faith is tricking yourself. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. It's holding on to a belief because you like the feelings that are associated with it, despite the fact that that belief has nothing backing it up. Faith goes on where reason stops. It ventures out into the brave unknown. A leap of faith is what we call it sometimes. Blind faith, other people have said. It's just a grasping out into the whatever to find something to hope for. But is that what faith actually is? Is that the way Scripture defines Christian faith? Is it just wishful thinking? Is it a sincere belief that is groundless, that is baseless, that holds no weight? Well, I mean, we spent the last 6 or 7 months talking about the historical, the logical, the philosophical implications of the gospel. So faith can't be that. Faith is grounded in history. Our faith is grounded in reality. We believe what we believe, not because we want to believe it, but because it's true. So when the Christian talks about faith, he or she means, or at least should mean, something that is entirely different. See, Webster's Dictionary also defines faith this way. Defines faith as allegiance to or duty to a person, belief and trust in, and a loyalty to God. An allegiance to duty, or a person, belief and trust in, and loyalty to God. See, this type of faith is a faith built on loyalty, built on trust, allegiance, and duty. That's how the demons can recognize his authority and submit to it, but not have faith. Because they're not doing it willingly. They don't have an allegiance to him. They don't play for his team. They aren't on his side. There's nothing about this type of faith about them. So faith for a Christian is confidence that God will do what he said he will do. And our faith is backed up with that history book we call the Bible. For God has done what he has said he would do. Martin Luther, the great reformer, defined faith this way. He was writing, if you know any about his story, we're actually coming up on the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation movement when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church and started a whole revolution, a reformation within the church. And during a time in which he was on the run for his life, he had actually been fake kidnapped so that his enemies wouldn't know where he was. And he was being kept in hiding. And during this couple of weeks of being kept in hiding, he translated the entire New Testament into German, his language. And in the preface to the Epistle of Romans, in that translation, then he adds this commentary. He writes this. He says, "Faith is a living, daring confidence on God's grace. So sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Ghost in faith." He goes on to say, he says, "Hence a man is ready and glad without compulsion to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. And thus it is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as it is to separate heat and light from fire." So do you see what he's saying? He's saying faith is not just wishful thinking. Faith is not just wanting something to be true. Faith has substance. Faith has meaning. Faith is important. And yet this, our faith, has to have an object. Our faith cannot just be faith in anything. Faith in itself means nothing. You can sincerely hold a belief and be sincerely wrong about that belief. You can strongly hold to a wrong belief. You can weakly hold to a true belief. Which one's correct? Well, facts don't discriminate on the basis of your feelings. Faith is only the conduit. The power of faith lies in the object of faith. The power of faith lies in the object of faith. Now see, nearly everyone has faith of some sort, of some kind, if it's religious faith. Muslims have faith in Allah and in Muhammad, his prophet. Faith in Buddhism is belief that Buddha, as a spiritual teacher, the initial acceptance of his teachings. Every religion has faith in their supreme deity, as revealed by its primary founder, as taught by its teachers, and so on and so forth. But faith transcends religion as well. It goes into every area of our lives. We have faith, or we lack faith in our political leaders. We have faith, or lack faith in our job security. We're faithful to our spouses, and we expect that faithfulness is to be returned. You have faith when I preach to you every Sunday that I've done due diligence as in a text, that what I am speaking to you, I actually believe, and it's what is actually true. You have faith, and in so many different areas of life. And yet this is growing sentiment within Christianity that all we need is faith and faith. The more faith we have, the better things will go for us. If only you believed harder, you'd be healed. If only you had more faith, you'd have more money. You can turn on the television and you can see this sentiment expressed by any number of television evangelists. But faith isn't the thing. Faith is the way to the thing. It's the duty or allegiance to the thing. So faith is either of the utmost importance or it's utterly useless. It all depends on the object of faith. What do you have faith in? Well, see here, I have this chair. Now, I can have faith in this chair. I can look at it. I can see it. I've actually sat in this chair before. I took it from the lobby. Somebody remind me to take it back when I'm done. I can sit in this chair. Why? I've sat in a lot of chairs before. I have faith that this chair is going to hold me up. Looks sturdy, is sturdy, you know? It's pretty good. My faith is reasonable. My faith is rational. My faith is well-founded. I can see the chair. I know what the chair is doing. I've sat in chairs before. Looks very, very nice. That's the way faith works. Now, I could have had no faith in the chair, and it still would have held me up. Because the power of the chair was not in my faith. The power of the chair was not, I believe so strongly that it will hold me up that somehow it manages to hold me up. No. Power's in the chair. Chair already knows. And the quality or quantity of my faith makes no difference, assuming that that is a genuine connection. In the Gospels, the disciples had trouble driving out a demon because they didn't really believe that God had given them the power to do so. And when they come to Jesus, Jesus drives out the demon. He says this. He says, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. See what he's saying? It doesn't matter if you have small faith, if you have big faith, do you have genuine faith? Do you have faith in the correct object? Okay? If you have the smallest amount of faith and the greatest thing possible, then your faith is amazing. Your faith is outstanding. Mustard seeds are very small. They're about a millimeter in diameter. You don't have to have grand, ostentatious faith. You just have to have faith. A small faith will grow into something that is great, something that is long-lasting, something that will bear fruit. Okay? So, if we have power and faith, if faith is what is power, not the object of power, well, then there's no difference between that chair and this chair. Right? I could have the same amount of faith. Same amount of faith that the chair, that chair, that I have in this chair. I have faith that this chair is going to hold me up. I declare that I have faith in this chair. You see, my faith doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter how I feel. The amount of faith I have is really useless if what I have faith in has no power. God, what He is, who He is not defined by my belief in Him. Even if I don't believe in Him, He's still God. Even if I have the smallest amount of faith, He's still the greatest God imaginable. David Kinnaman, who is the president of the Barna Research Group, he said this. He did a study and he found that 57% of the people polled, they believed that when they were asked this statement, they agreed to the statement, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. 57% said, that's right, I agree with that. Whatever's right for you, that's true. And when you restrict that answer to just millennials, those of us who are in your 20s up to 30, that number goes to 74%. I'll actually put it up here on the screen for you. They either strongly agree or agree somewhat or agree strongly. 74% of millennials, 59% of Generation X, 47% of boomers, only 39% of elders are saying that what's true for you is true if you believe it. They have faith in faith. They think that their believing is what makes it true. You take that belief to the realm of religion and you find that thinking that truth is what I make of it, religion must be the same. If I have faith, if you have genuine faith, regardless of the religion, regardless of what it is, well, it must be true. In another Barna study, the group found that 43% of people polled said that, quote, it doesn't matter what religious faith you follow because they all teach the same lessons. In other words, it's true for me, so let me be. So a fair amount of Americans, Christian and non-Christian, believe in the power of sincere faith. If my faith is sincere, that makes my belief true. Josh McDowell puts it this way. He says, they believe that the act of believing makes things true. And then once they believe, these things will be true for them only until they choose to believe in something else. So if faith is what creates truth, if faith is itself what holds power, well, then I should have had no problem sitting in the chair. Unless you're thinking, well, he just didn't have enough faith. But the reality is, I can have all the faith I want, and that chair wasn't going to hold me up. The power of faith is not in the person who has the faith, but in the object they're placing their faith in. Who you have faith in matters. We have to keep that at the forefront of the conversation concerning Christian faith. Because when Christians talk about faith, and when non-Christians hear us talk about faith, they hear a different thing than what we're saying. When we say faith, we are saying the sum total of our experience with this Creator God, with backed up by rational, reasonable things, backed up by the history of Scripture and of the gospel message. And what they hear is, yeah, you believe in fairy tales. Who you have faith in matters. Faith isn't magical or mystical or irrational. Faith is real and concrete and substantial. It's confidence. Not just in anyone or in anything, but in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's clear on this in the book of Romans. You read through the New Testament and see how many times the word faith is not put by itself, but is very clearly put in association with Jesus. Paul says this. He says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Not just faith in faith. You can't just have faith. La, la. You have to have faith in something that is important, something that is real, something rational, something substantial. You have to have faith in Jesus. The New Testament is full of reminders that the object of our faith is what matters. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Peter says after he heals the lame man. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. For the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's free person. One more and I'll stop, although I can give you literally two dozen more references of this exact verse. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That chair is like the works of the law. I could have faith in myself, it could not justify me. It could not hold me up. It could not bear the weight of my sin, because it was too great. So where does our justification, where does our salvation come from? Well, it comes from faith. But not just faith in anything, not just faith in anyone, by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the supreme object of our faith, and it is His power that gives our faith its power. And this means that when the Bible says that salvation is by faith alone, what it means is that salvation is accomplished as something completely independent of us. The only thing that we have to do is hold allegiance to the object of our faith that works out our salvation for us. See, you could, in effect, replace those words, by faith alone, with by Christ alone. It's important that we talk about salvation by faith alone. I said earlier that October 31st this year, 500 years anniversary of the Reformation. 500 years ago on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses in the church door at Wittenberg. The reason he did this was because central to Luther's belief was that the Catholic Church, with all of its system of penances and purgatory, with its sacraments, with its sanctimoniousness, they had developed this salvation by works that was contrary to the claim that Luther had found in Scripture that salvation was by faith. You know, say the Hail Marys, do the penance, pay the right amount, salvation would come to you. Luther was especially motivated against the selling of indulgences, which was a sort of little piece of paper that they would sell to the commoners. And they were doing this to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so what the Pope would do is they would sell this indulgence saying that, well, your sins have been forgiven. If you pay this amount of money, then your sins will be forgiven and you'll get out of purgatory faster. Purgatory and medieval Catholic belief at the time was that, well, even when you died, if you died with unrepentant sins, then you still had to go to sort of a quasi-temporary hell. And then your sins would be burned out of you there, and then you get to go to heaven. Well, if you buy this indulgence, it speeds up your time in purgatory. And that soon became, well, can I purchase these for Grandma? I don't like the fact that Grandma's in purgatory. You know, she was a very good person. And so the phrase became one of the most famous people to sell indulgences was a priest by the name of Johann Tetzel, and allegedly he came to this phrase, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So he had the people believing that if they just did something, they could affect their salvation. You can buy or you can work for your salvation. You can buy or work for the salvation of other people. And against this, Luther rediscovered a doctrine that had largely been lost, that concept of justification by faith. And in his writings, he writes this. He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. That verse that Luther quotes there is first found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And this is an important verse because the New Testament goes on to quote this verse three different times. Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. Galatians, chapter 3, verse 11. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38. Let me share with you at least the one in Galatians. He says, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. So the contrast is clear. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. In Ephesians, Paul expresses the sentiment again very clearly. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. In other words, it is your faith in God, your allegiance toward Him, your devotion toward Him, that determines and has effect on your salvation. You are saved because of your relationship with your Savior, not because of what you've done or haven't done. Sin doesn't matter anymore. Jesus took that on the cross. All sin was atoned for on the cross. What remains now, what separates you from God, is not your sin, but your relationship. Are you connected to your Father? Your faith in God, your allegiance and your devotion toward Him, that determines your salvation. And yet, despite all these warnings, throughout 2,000 years of church history, people still try to affect their own salvation. We judge the Pharisees for this tactic. And then we do it ourselves. And they were just simply doing what everybody else in the world was doing at the time. You know, every other religion besides Christianity is founded on man's ability to save himself, to do the right thing, to do, if I do more good things than bad things, then I'll get into heaven. If I only pray to the right God, if I curry the favor of the right God, if I can get his attention or her attention, then I'll get into heaven. Every religion other than Christianity is about man trying to save himself. Every other religion besides Christianity is about man trying to reach up and just sort of grasp the coattails of God. Well, this was even the end goal of Satan. Isaiah records this in the words of Satan. He said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll become like God. I'll reach up to Him. I'll grasp up to Him." This was the end goal of the Tower of Babel when people come together and say, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so we may make a name for ourselves. Let's reach up, let's reach up, let's reach up, 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 let's go to God, let's get our salvation, let's go up." And God says that salvation doesn't work that way, because He is greater and higher than you can ever reach. You cannot usurp Him. You cannot reach His heights. He has to come down. He has to come down. And so He goes down. He goes down into time and space and matter and messiness of sin into the womb of a first century Jewish teenager. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the one from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, God reached down. He stooped. He bowed. He knelt. He descended. He humbled Himself. In reaching for his own salvation, man seeks to exalt himself. In providing for our salvation, God humbles himself. Our salvation is all about Him, nothing about us. We cannot earn it, we cannot deserve it, we cannot get any more of it. We can only accept it. We have to put aside our own ego, fully rely on God to carry us through. To again quote Martin Luther, "If this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses." So the question now that gets asked is, and this is always the first question afterward, because we're still so interested and curious in what we can do. Well, what role do my works play? What can I do? Okay, it doesn't save me, I got that. But what do I do? Because, you know, we want to feel like we're doing something, right? How do our actions and our behaviors fit into this worldview of salvation by faith? "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. But," verse 10, "for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, if you've heard me preach any at all, then you've probably heard me say that this phrase, God's handiwork, the Greek word there for handiwork is poema. It's where we get our English word poem. He's saying, you are God's creative, artistic work of poetry. You are His masterpiece, His work of art. You were created with meaning and created for a purpose. What purpose? Well, it's right there. Next sentence, next clause. Created to do good works. Works don't save you, but you're saved for them. They come after, not before. He created us for work. Specifically, He created us for His work. Now, this is where some Christians get confused, and they go too far to the other side, and they begin to say that any Christian call to action or any Christian call or any suggestion that the church must do more or that the Christian must be more involved in the work of God, well, that has to be heresy. Salvation by faith, you know? See, every time I preach, I want to try to lead you with a call to action, because what you do matters to me as well. It's not just what you believe. It's not just the faith you have. Salvation is by faith alone, but what are you going to do with it? So I try to leave you with something to do. What can you do when you respond to the information that you've received? And more than once, I've been asked, oh, you don't preach salvation by faith, do you? Why do you say you have to do something to be saved? I'm like, well, you haven't listened to everything that I've had to say then. See, a lot of people just want to rest easy on their faith. Oh, salvation is by faith alone. I professed the faith once. That's all. You know, I got dunked underwater. It's set. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter what I believe. I got dunked in water one time. I'm going to heaven. I have faith. But let's go back to our definitions of faith. See, our first definition dealt with sincere belief, regardless of the evidence. So when most people who claim to be Christians do not live out their faith, this is the kind of faith they have in mind. They don't have any reasons for believing, but they believe. They've made a confession of faith. They profess Jesus as Lord. Yeah, but if you remember, that's like demon-level theology. Nothing more necessary if that's how you define faith. But if we define that way, faith that way, even the demons will be saved. Faith isn't just a verbal confession. It's not just a sincere conviction. It's having a sense of duty or devotion or allegiance. And what does that mean? Well, that means action. That means responding to the marching orders you've received from your general. That means fulfilling the function that your Creator meant for you to fulfill. You were created for good works. These good works confirm and give evidence to your salvation. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. I'll quote him at length. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, but a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you'll be able to ascertain those who falsely profess faith with those who actually possess faith by looking at the work they are doing, at looking at the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He continues, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What you say must be backed up by what you do. Your works matter. They don't save you, but they are the reason why you are saved. And if you do not evidence your salvation through your works, well, you need to do some soul searching to ensure that you have not deceived yourself about your allegiances. So now we come to our last point, titled the sermon, The Necessity of Faith. For the past couple of generations, then, Christians have responded to a very conservative, a very legalistic culture within Christianity, very much like the first century Pharisees, that says, that it contrasts this message of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Some of you here may have been raised in households that are like that. Legalism has been the scourge of the church since the very beginning, and that's why As a contrast to that, we stand up so firmly against it. The church has been dealing with that problem of what do you do when you think that your works have to save you, of making that list of do's and don'ts and checking off the list. But I feel like our culture, especially here in the West, has kind of come to a turning point. And what I've seen over the past 10 years is the shift in our culture and the world at large, to a lesser extent, away from legalism and more into just a sense of spiritual apathy. This is sort of like I'll go to heaven. Whatever. You know, they just kind of feel like, I live this life, I go to heaven when I die, that's all, you know? Hitler probably didn't, but I will, you know, I'm not Hitler, it's not a, you know. Hey, hell is saved for those people that are really bad. I didn't do anything really bad, so I'm in. You know, they just kind of assume They're going to heaven, whether they have faith or not. You know, we've transitioned from being in this culture that says, well, I have to work to get into heaven, to being a culture that says, I deserve heaven. I get in. Let me in. We just assume that it's going to be granted to us, faith or not. And that's because we live in a culture where everything has been given to us. We have pretty much everything we could ever want. So why wouldn't that continue on into the afterlife? But faith is necessary to salvation. It's our sole requirement. All the other doctrines that I've preached in the last 7 months, those are logical, they're historical, factual necessities to salvation. But faith is different. Faith is personal. We can't affect the historical reality of the resurrection. Our thoughts on the unity or the trinity of God don't affect the unity or the trinity of God. We're either right or we're wrong. He's not going to change. Our opinions regarding eternal judgment does not change the nature of eternal judgment. But faith is ours. We do affect our faith. It's the one doctrine that stands or falls based on us. Because that's what links us or unlinks us from the rest of these doctrines. Faith is choosing to show allegiance to God. You may not even believe all the doctrines that we've gone through on this list. Well, God's not going to kick you out of heaven for having bad theology. I mean, you're wrong, but you're still going to heaven. He's a great teacher, man. You got all eternity to learn. If you have faith, you can be wrong about a lot of things. Not that you should be, but that you can't be. Fidelity to orthodoxy is not the test of salvation. Believing the right things is not the test of salvation. Faith is. Have you cast your allegiance with Jesus? Do you have faith in Him? Faith is necessary because it is us raising our hands and saying that we will be part of a new kingdom. A new kingdom that God will one day fully enact and is currently enacting in the lives of believers today. It is renouncing or putting secondary all other allegiances, whether that's to family, to culture, to country. It is living out your calling that God created you to fulfill and dwelt by His Spirit, that one day it may be realized fully in His kingdom. It's deciding that once and for all that Jesus is not just a fact that you know, but a person that you trust and that you follow. In the words of John, he says, the conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. Well, 7 months, 20 messages, and here we get to end it up. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Some in the church have placed their faith in themselves and what they do. Others placed it in their culture. Others in their church and their pastor and their family and their nation. It seems to me, especially if the church is looking for salvation in a whole lot of areas other than Jesus. You know, David writes this. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Nations rise and fall, churches grow and wither, and yet the kingdom of God marches on. It is our faith in God, not in any system of man, however well intentioned, that will bring salvation. In the end, we must give ourselves over to God. So I think it's prudent to end this series. We're going to end in prayer. And I'm going to pray through Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Father God, for this reason I kneel before you, your name, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge,
that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Thank you.